Brother Woods, according to the information that I have, was baptized into Christ by J.W. Grant when he was 18 years of age. He conducts meetings, has for over a quarter of a century now, I think. Before that, he worked with churches in Memphis, Tompkinsville, Kentucky, Post, Texas, Kirkland, Texas, Wellington, Texas, and Lubbock, Texas. He usually keeps his work scheduled some 100 to 200 meetings in advance, and of course has work set up for years to come. This open forum would not be what it is without Brother Guyne Woods.
Amen.
And we certainly are grateful that he is here. We have great confidence in what he has to offer you and to offer all of us, and we trust that you will take advantage and ask whatever question you may have in mind. And while I would like to say many, many more things, everything that I say is simply taking time from him. And I want to present to you at this time one of the best known, and in my judgment, best qualified men that we have in the brotherhood today, Brother Guyne Woods.
Well, friends, no words of mine could possibly express to you the appreciation that I feel for this opportunity and this occasion. I am deeply indebted to Freed Hardeman College. Any good that I may have accomplished as a gospel preacher across the years has been due in large measure to the impressions that were made on me when I was a student in these storied and historical halls many, many years ago. And I've been coming back here now for nearly a quarter of a century, participating in one fashion or other in these lectureships. The very fact that you come in such tremendous numbers evidences your confidence in and your dedication to the principles for which this school stands. It's my conviction that Freed Hardeman College fills a unique place in the Brotherhood today. I am of the opinion that were it to fail, then there would be a void that would not be immediately filled by any other institution among us today. This is not to reflect in any fashion on other schools that stand for the truth. It's simply to say that Freed Hardeman College is in many respects unique, and I am delighted to have the opportunity to participate with you in these forums. And when I say forums, I mean that in the fullest sense of the word. Our ground rules, I think, are quite familiar to you, and they do not consist of excluding tape recorders. They do not consist of demanding that you write out your comments in advance. They do not consist of excluding elders from participation or from being present here. And furthermore, they do not exclude your differing with me, though I tell you, you do so at your own risk. And so I hope that this makes clear our procedure. My first question is, where did the devil, or why did God create the devil? Well, one thing would be, you'd sure have a lot of orphans around if he didn't exist, wouldn't you? I would say this, that God did not create him in the condition that he's now in. It's long been my conviction, and I know of no better explanation that may be offered, that the devil was an angel that rebelled against God, and as a result of rebellion, was cast out. There is a passage of scripture that's found in Matthew chapter 25 that because of its familiarity and because of our usage of it in another connection, perhaps is not as clear to us as we ought to regard it. And that's this statement, that the destiny of the final disobedient is in a place, now note, prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. That evidences the fact that hell was originally designed and fitted out for the devil, and that wicked men will therefore share in the destiny of the devil and wicked angels. And it's a matter of further interest to me that there is no provision made in God's plan for the redemption of fallen angels. Has it occurred to us that once an angel sins, there is no redemption for him in God's plan? We're told in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews that Christ took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he did take upon himself the nature of Abraham. It follows, therefore, that there's no provision made for the angels that sing. If the apostles were the only ones promised the Holy Spirit baptism, how then could Cornelius receive it? Well, may I point out to you, number one, that the apostles are not the only ones which did receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no promise that was exclusive to them. It's my confirmed conviction, though I know there are those who differ, that the house of Cornelius received the baptism of the Spirit in precisely the same manner as did the apostles on Pentecost. Peter says it fell on them as upon us at the beginning. He says they received the like gift. Some time ago, I took that phrase, as upon us, and noted a number of instances in the Greek text. It occurs many, many times, and in every instance, it describes not a similar situation, but an identical one. Let me give an example of its usage in a very familiar passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul admonished the Galatians to lay by in store on the first day of the week. And he preceded that with this statement, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. As I gave order. And the Greek phrase is precisely the same. Now, did Paul give instruction to the churches of Galatia that differed somewhat, though it was similar to that which he gave to Corinth? We think not. We think that the passage suggests that the instruction was identical. And therefore, Cornelius did, and his household did, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now here seems to be the stumbling block in the path of some in taking this position. Because it's not indicated that Cornelius wrote some book or books of the New Testament, because it's not indicated that he performed miracles or some miracles as did others who were baptized, known to be baptized, in the Holy Spirit, it's alleged that therefore he didn't receive it. But that assumes that a person not only had the power, all had the same power, but that all exercised the same power, which I think is an unnecessary conclusion. So I reject the view that Cornelius received a different type of gift from that characteristic of the apostles. Now I wonder if there's someone that would like to offer a comment on that. I think it's a matter of interest and it's often discussed these days, and perhaps there'd be someone who would like to comment on that point. I know of no one, I think, would be more qualified than Brother Gus Nichols, and since he has done considerable study in this field, and I would like for Brother Nichols to briefly comment with reference to this particular aspect. Brother Nichols, come up here if you will.
First of all, the measure of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon Cornelius was not by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It was by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3 and 11, John the Baptizer said, that speaking of Christ, that he shall baptize you, that's Jesus, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Of course, the fire is the eternal punishment that Judas would receive, one of them. And thus the chaff class that he talked about in the context. But Jesus was to baptize with the Holy Spirit, not some apostle, not some man. And then we read in John 1 and 32 to 34 that this is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, referring again to Jesus, or it is he that baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And nowhere is it said that man baptized with the Holy Ghost, or that he could do such a thing. Now they had the ability and the power to lay hands on people and confer the Holy Spirit upon them. The record says when Simon saw, and it is not something he just heard the man claim, and he just had his word for it. There's something about it he could see. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But that measure of the Spirit is never called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The other measure was never bestowed by the laying on of the apostles' hands.
Well, thank you, Brother Nichols, and that's a very wonderful statement about it. Does anyone now have anything further, or does someone have an objection to this conclusion that Brother Nichols and I reach with reference to this? All right, and speak out loudly so we can hear you. Well, I submit your questions to Brother Nichols since he's discussed the point. Go ahead.
Pass it to me. I can't understand you.
Well, you'll have to talk a little louder because we don't hear you.
In accordance with Luke 24, verse 33, and following, were the apostles the only ones promised the Holy Spirit baptism? That's the first question.
All right. What's the second one?
If the house of Cornelius received the life gift as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, why could Cornelius not convey spiritual gifts and pass them on by the laying on of hands as the apostles did?
Well, we answered that, both of those, at least in general terms. No, your second question there, why didn't they pass on spiritual gifts by the laying on of hands? Well, number one, that assumes that they would have had to do that, not only would have had the power, but would have had to be able to do so, and to have done so, and the Holy Spirit to have revealed that they did so. You're assuming that they did not have the Holy Spirit unless we have an exact example and case of where they actually did that. And so I don't think that that follows. I think that that conclusion does not follow. Now, Brother Nichols, his point here is this, that in Luke chapter 24, verse 33, the promise was apparently only to the apostles there. Now, that's his point there. But the mere fact that it was promised to the apostles doesn't exclude the fact it was promised to others. Salvation, remission of sins is promised exclusively in Acts 2:38 to those who crucified the Lord. But while I didn't crucify the Lord, I read myself into that passage all right. And so the promise is certainly extended beyond the scope of that one statement. And I think that the principle is applicable there. Does that cover your point, sir?
Yes,
sir. All right. Thank you, sir, so much. Does anybody else now have a question? Now help me, brethren, to see any of the hands that may go up. All right.
Difficulty involved in the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was achieved by Cornelius previously baptism in regards to...
State it just again a little louder.
Are there any difficulties involved in the fact that Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit prior to his baptism?
No difficulties.
Confronting a faith-only person who might believe...
No difficulties at all for this reason. It sustained no relationship whatever to Cornelius' salvation. Now, if we say, well, he must have been saved when the Spirit came, we're forced to say that he was saved before he believed. Because Peter, in rehearsing the matter, an account of which is found in Acts 11 and 18, said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. But he couldn't have believed until he heard the word. But just as Peter started to preach, the Holy Spirit came. So, if the reception of the Holy Spirit there proves that he was saved, it proves he was saved without faith. It proves he was saved without faith as much as he would without baptism. The truth is it has no relationship to salvation. It was for the purpose of proving to the Gentiles, particularly Peter and those other brethren, that the Gentiles were to be admitted into covenant relationship with the Jews. That was the purpose of it. All right, further. Anybody? All right, sir.
The life gift be the speaking in tongues instead of... what sometimes we refer to as the power to pass it on. He's just talking about the speaking of tongues, the life gift.
I think that the gift was the gift of the Holy Spirit there. That is, I think the entire reception of the Spirit. Now, it's a good point he's raised there. But the Nicholas's point is this, that since they did speak in tongues, and since they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, that therefore the light gift was the speaking in tongues. Are you limited to that? No, sir, I don't either, and I think that it would be too much of a limitation.
According to Acts 2:38, you received it after being baptized, then you received it.
I don't get Brother Nichols and I started on that. That's not in the question here. That sustains no relationship. He doesn't think the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38 is the same as that which Cornelius received. I don't think it's the same, so therefore there's no point in raising that right at the moment. All right, does anybody have anything further? Yes.
If they're wanting a promise of Holy Spirit baptism for Gentiles too, wouldn't Joel 2:28 involve the Gentiles?
Yes, it would. It would indeed.
And the promise that Peter said was fulfilled reminded him of the word of the Lord that said, ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost, not speak in tongues.
Indeed. I think that's right. I think that extends it far beyond the matter of the speaking in tongues. All right, further. Yes.
What is the difference in the phrase baptized in or with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit?
In some instances, there isn't any difference. As a matter of fact, both statements are, in my view, figurative, metaphorical in nature. I do not believe that the people on the day of Pentecost were literally overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit as a literal substance. It is my confirmed conviction that the measures, and I think the scriptures plainly teach measures of the Spirit beyond all doubt, but that the measures of the Spirit are not measures of amount, but measures of amount of power which the Spirit exercised through people. And that on the day of Pentecost, it's described as a baptismal measure because they were overwhelmed with power, not with a literal infilling of the Holy Spirit. If they were, let someone explain how just a few days later, an account of which is found in Acts 4, that the same ones were filled with the Spirit when the house was shaken. Now, had they lost their original literal filling, if literal it was? So it seems to me that this injects insuperable difficulties into the understanding of it. And in my view, brethren, many of the problems that today exist with reference to the truth about the Holy Spirit grow out of the fact that there's been an erosion of the true doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit. And until we get back to what the pioneers taught and preached so effectively and so powerfully on the personality of the Holy Spirit, and get away from this idea that the Spirit is some mysterious, incomprehensible influence, then we're headed for more trouble. Let me tell you this, the Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person wielding an influence. And the influence is wielded by means of the Word of Truth and by that only. Now, surely I've opened up a field here for discussion.
This promise of Joel 2, was that not to be fulfilled on Pentecost at Jerusalem? Now, how did this include the Gentiles, promise for the Gentiles at Cornelius?
Well, simply because it wasn't all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It began to be fulfilled, and when Peter said, this is that, he just meant that this is the beginning of it. But remember that he said it would be poured out upon all flesh. All flesh simply means Jew and Gentile. There were no Gentiles present on that occasion. So,
sons and daughters.
That's right, to their sons and daughters. Young men, young women even, would act under the influence of the Spirit. And there were no women on that day that received the Holy Spirit. All right, sir.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, for in one Spirit, we're all baptized. I wish you could explain that verse to
some of you. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 says that by one Spirit, the American Standard Version says, in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The body there is the body of Christ. We are baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. It is in one Spirit, that is, in the leading or by means of the direction of one Spirit, that we are led to be baptized in water into Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit leads us by His teaching. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul said that as many as are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Now that could mean that a person is led to become a son of God by the Spirit, which I think is true, but which I don't think is the meaning there, because the context shows that he is discussing people who are already children of God. So the meaning obviously is that people are led to live as sons of God by the Spirit. but how are they led thus to live? Were it not for the teaching that we have in the New Testament, we wouldn't know that there's such a thing as the Son of God, or for that matter, we wouldn't know that God himself exists were it not for the Bible. Therefore, the way that the Spirit leads us to live as sons of God is by means of the teaching which he gave. And a part of that teaching is he leads us to be baptized in water into Christ. All right, further. Anybody else on that one?
Notice the third verse, please, also saying Jesus is Lord by the Holy Ghost.
Yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no man can say that Christ is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, watch the exclusiveness of that statement. No other way to know that Christ is Lord save by the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now that doesn't make Paul say one thing and John something else. What they're saying is precisely the same thing. The way that the Holy Spirit leads us to acknowledge Christ as Lord is by the testimony which is given regarding him in the books of the gospel.
Acts 2:36 is an example.
Yes, indeed. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. All right.
We talked through the years, of course, and two recorded incidents of the same. And if that's true, then when did people, Acts 6, and Philip's daughters receive this?
Philip's daughters received the Spirit. He heard two examples of the Holy Spirit baptism at Pentecost. And one of the Philip's daughters.
In Acts 21 and 9, it is said that Philip had four virgin daughters which did prophesy. But this is far from indicating that they did this by means of a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no indication, of course, whatsoever, that because a person manifested miraculous power, that therefore he had the baptism of the Spirit. There are only two clear-cut recorded instances of Holy Spirit baptism in the Bible. Now, I believe there's another by implication. I believe that the Apostle Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said that he was not a whit behind the other apostles. But now when we say that there are two recorded instances, that's all the information we have about it. And the other is by inference only. But it is a fact that many people manifested miraculous ability as a result of the laying on of apostles' hands. But remember this, that only an apostle could transmit miraculous power through laying on of hands. And remember this, that when the apostles all died, that power ended. And when the last person died, on whom an apostle had laid hands, then that ability ended also. In fact, there was no purpose or point in it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8, said, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now bear in mind that there are nine spiritual gifts. Paul picks out three of them and uses these three, tongues, supernatural knowledge, and prophesying, as illustrative of the others. And the same principle applies to them. Now I think the argument that we've long made, and that the perfect way there is the full revelation of truth, not necessarily when it was all written down, but when it was all committed to men. Remember that inspiration was originally in men, then later transferred to a book. When it was in men, in the nature of the case, they had to be able to speak in other tongues to get the gospel out. Suppose those apostles had been required to attend language school in order to learn to preach in the various dialects of the day, while multitudes of people would have died while they were going to school, learning to preach. The result was that the Holy Spirit gave them this power miraculously. And as in consequence of it, they preached immediately the gospel to the world. Then ultimately, inspiration was transferred from men to a book. So soon as it was transferred to the book, it was susceptible of translation and was indeed translated. And the need for tongues ended. And that ended, of course, with the close of the apostolic age. Now, I think that argument has merit, brethren. I don't intend to be run away from what I think is a sound and truthful argument. But I want to suggest another that I think is not susceptible to quibble at all, that just settles the matter. Note, please, that there are two things that are contrasted here. Things that are to remain, things that are to be removed. What are to remain? Faith, hope, and love. What are to be removed? The miraculous gifts of the apostolic age. But when are the miraculous gifts no longer to be applicable? It's while faith and hope abide. But when is that? I submit that that's now and here, not hereafter. I know there are those that have hysterics almost when you say that faith in the true sense of the word will not exist in heaven, but I don't believe it will. People need to look up the definition of the word faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, Paul said. Well, when you see them, why, then it's no longer faith, it's sight. So faith will not exist in the next life in the true sense of the word. Some of its elements will, trust, confidence, dependence, and so on, but not faith in the full accepted sense of the word. Hope won't exist in the next life. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that a man doesn't hope for that which he has. Hope will end in realization. But the time when these miraculous gifts are not to exist is while faith and hope abide. And in the remarkable sense of the word, in the apostolic age, with reference to these miraculous matters, people had more than just faith in them. They had the opportunity to see the demonstration. And thus the exercise of faith was not limited merely to the act of believing testimony. It had the evidence of sight. But now, remember this, that those things are no longer in existence because faith and hope are bad, and thus they've been removed. Anybody, anything further on it? All right.
In connection with the statement about Acts 6, those men were already filled with the Holy Spirit before the apostles laid their hands on them, and this same Philip could not commit the Holy Spirit to others, as Simon saw in Acts 8.
Well, I'm inclined to think that I misunderstand your first statement, or else I don't agree with it. Now, when you say that they already received the Spirit, in my opinion, the text says exactly the opposite. Now, first of all, in Acts 8 and 4, the disciples were scattered abroad whenever we're preaching the word. Acts 5, Acts 8 to 4 and 5 specifies the work of Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 12 specifies the character of that preaching. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, laid hands on them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now listen, for as yet he was fallen on none of them. Well, that just says he wasn't fallen on none of them. And then they laid their hands on them, and they might receive it, all right?
You misunderstood the point.
Well, maybe so.
In Acts 6, these men selected were full of the Holy Ghost before the apostles laid their hands on them. Philip was one of those men,
yes.
And after the apostles laid their hands on them, he could not pass it on to
well,
others.
Well, that's certainly right, and we agree with that conclusion there.
I'd like to say a word about
all right, Brother Nichols.
First of all, let us remember that one who had received no miraculous power could be said to be filled with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, as we read in Luke 1:15. And then in about verse 34, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And in about 62, why, we read that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. And all this was more than 33 years before Pentecost. And John 7 and 37 to 39 said the Holy Ghost was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And he certainly doesn't mean the Holy Spirit hadn't been given in any sense. Certainly, they had been filled with the Holy Spirit, for the Bible says they had. In view of that then, it simply means that they were filled with the Holy Spirit without having received miraculous power, miracle-working power, like was bestowed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the laying on of hands measure. And so we read of the apostles that they were to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance back there in Matthew 10 and 19 to 21. Take no thought what ye shall say or what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. And yet that is before Pentecost. And still they were not baptized with the Holy Spirit, for in that measure the Spirit had not been given.